want to come once again tonight to Psalm 115. I mentioned looking at verse 2. So we'll look at Psalm 115. Let's read again together this psalm. I know we don't move very far each time into the psalm. Kind of go slow, but reading it each week may help us to be able to remember at least parts of it and to benefit our souls in our general Christian walk, that it may come to us. The more familiar we are with Scripture, the better for us. So let's read the psalm together in its entirety, beginning again at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth, and forevermore, praise the Lord. Amen. As we said, we want to look at verse 2 tonight especially, but let's go ahead and read then again verses 1 through 3, and then we'll have a few thoughts here before we go to prayer. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Amen. Remember that this context is most probably a time when the church was in distress. Maybe there's a war, some calamity that came upon this Old Testament people. But they need and they want Jehovah to save them, to deliver them. But they want Him to do it for the glory of His name. They want not any glory to come to them. They're emphatically saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. They want a deliverance that will only be able to be said, the Lord has done it. God, through the psalmist, encourages his people to trust in him. He says in verses 9 through 11 that the Jehovah is their help and their shield. Again, implying that they are in need of help. They're in need of protection. Again, in verse 17, the psalmist speaks of those that are dead, that they don't praise the Lord. Not speaking here of the dead that are in heaven, but the dead as they appear on earth, or what? They're in the grave. They don't do anything else here. So it seems, again, there's this trouble. There's a possibility of death. In Psalm 79, which is a very much a kindred text to Psalm 115, this is a time when the heathen came and they destroyed, or they defiled the temple, in verse 1. They laid Jerusalem on heaps. They even killed many of the people, in verse 2 and 3. And the question is, how long, O Lord? Verse 8, they pray that God will not remember against them former iniquities, but let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. Prevent us means to go ahead of us, to catch us. For we are brought very low. Notice verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us. And notice, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Same thing we saw last week. Why can we plead with the Lord? What is the foundation? It is the mercy and the truth. It is Jesus Christ. Again, here, the same text, really. They're saying, deliver us for the glory of thy name and purge us. Our sins are purged in Christ, Hebrews tells us. Notice what the verse 10 starts with, the same thing we have in our verse. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? This is the question. This is really a scornful question that the psalmist considers tonight. Because the heathen are saying this. This is not the people of God saying this. Not that the people of God don't ask the Lord, as Asaph did in Psalm 79. How long, O Lord? Or as we mentioned on the Lord's Day evening, Psalm 88. I pray night and day, and yet God does not answer. In fact, I go from darkness to darkness. I'm in distress. But this is the heathen scorning God. They say, where is now their God? Where is the Jews' God? Where is the God of this Old Testament people? This Old Testament church, where is he? They consider God to be very light, very frivolous. If he does exist, a crutch for weak people. Thus they disdain God. They think he's not worthy of glory, not worthy of respect. And they think that us who say, as the Old Testament church did, and so do we say we trust in him. We say he will deliver us. He'll come and help us. I think it's a bunch of foolery. Where is this God they boast of? Where is he? So this psalmist considers a scornful question of the heathen. Why would the heathen say this? Why would they? I think we have two things. We saw in Psalm 79, there is power given to the heathen. There's power given to the heathen to waste the church of Christ in its visible and invisible nature, because the visible church contains true believers and hypocrites. The wheat and the tares. So when the visible church is wasted, I would say both are being wasted, but Christ's church is in trouble. And they think, oh, if they're in trouble, where's their God? Where's their deity? They boast and they say He created the heavens and the earth. Where's He at? How come we have such power over them? How come we can run over them and destroy them and imprison them and kill them? Take away their houses and their children, their lands, and whatever may have happened here. It may happen to us. We should also apply this element of power being given to the heathen to us as individual Christians, though this psalm is directly applied to the church of Christ as a church. And yet, we do have particular emphases even in this chapter. It talks about He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. It's down to the little people, as it were, us, individuals, parts of Christ's kingdom. But maybe we should say, we might hear the heathen, as it were, the devil, as it were, speaking to us, where's your God? How come you still fall into that sin? You said you had a Savior. How come you can't trust Him? How come your faith is weak? How come I can overcome you so easily and make you afraid so that you rattle in a cage like a bird when somebody's beating the cage? Or like a leaf in the fall with the wind fluttering around. The devil may come and say, where now is thy God? We're back again to us as a church. Well, you say you have a God in heaven. You're Presbyterians. You believe the Bible. You believe God sovereign. How come your churches are growing? But people won't stay or whatever. Where is your God? So it's a scornful question because he counts God as really Christ, especially looking at the church, because he says, well, I will build my church. I will protect it. And here it looks as if he left it unprotected in Psalm 115. What does that mean? Unbuilt. Because if you leave something to the enemy, they're going to just destroy it. Destroy all the building you've done. Our own individual souls. I thought you had a shepherd to watch over you. Where is he at? Seems that the power of the enemy, when God gives the power to the enemy. Remember, he does give power to Satan. He puts him on a leash, but he does give him power. Seems to say to those that are unbelieving or those that don't think highly of God, God's not present. Where is he? He's not here. So, power being given to the heathen, to the enemy. But the second element here, at least the two that I can think of, why the heathen would say, where is their God? Is time. Time element. When God gives time to His people to be afflicted in these ways by the enemy of the church, of their souls, of individual churches, the enemy says, where is he? How come you can't get out of this? How come we can keep slaughtering you as they do in lands even today? As it did in the Old Testament times to our forefathers, the New Testament times to our forefathers, and throughout church history. In fact, sometimes it's spoken of both in the Old and New Testaments as the people of God being counted as sheep for the slaughter. It takes time to do that. Not only power, but time. How come Christ does not come and save and deliver His people from that butchering? The enemy says, where is God? Remember what they mocked Christ with on the cross. Because He saved others, but He can't even save Himself. In other words, where is thy deity? Where is your power? Where is your godhood? Or where is the father you boasted in? They'd probably at least give him that much. How come you have to be on that cross? How come you won't come down? Where is now their God, the heathen, the enemy says? Because power is given to the enemies, because time is given them to afflict us. It's a good section in our Confession of Faith. I encourage you to read it again and on the doctrine of God's providence. It speaks of God leaving His children sometimes to teach them things. We don't always know all of God's dealings with us, but again, it's a time when our own souls, the devil will come and say, as we try to apply a little bit particular before to each individual, where's your God? Where's your Christ? He says He loves your soul. You say He prays for you. You say He intercedes for you. How come having such an easy time with you? How come you're belabored in these afflictions and trials? Where's your deliverer? These are some of the reasons that the heathen say, that the enemy says, that our God is absent by questioning us with this scorn for our great God. Where is He? Where is now their God? The answer begins in verse 3. I think verse 3 is really a transition. It kind of answers verse 2, but it also gives a contrast to verses 4 through 8. Verse 3 says, but our God, you notice he contrasts, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold. So he's turning the tables there, but if we may consider just that first aspect, I think, of seeking to answer this question, where now is their God? Really, it comes to answer with God's sovereignty. What do we mean by God's sovereignty? Really, this verse gives a definition. He's in the heavens. That speaks of His throne. That speaks of His kingdom. That speaks of His position. The heavens are over all. God is over all. He is the great King. Christ is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The Prince there not being one underneath them, but the Prince over them. That's His position. But notice His power. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He is completely uncontrolled. Uncontrolled. That doesn't sound good to us. We like to be uncontrolled, but we don't like God to be uncontrolled, do we? Naturally. We want Him to do what we want Him to do. The old Matthew Henry rightly said, He has uncontrollable sovereignty. He does whatever He pleases. And Nebuchadnezzar was made to see that not only does He do that, but He always does that. And no man can stop Him. No one. No devil, no man, no force can stay His hand, can put a stop to Him, can hold Him back. And He gives account on top of that to no one. He's uncontrollable and unaccountable. That is the God of heaven. That is Jehovah. Now how does that answer our question, though? Where is He? I think I answered it this way. It answers it this way because in the afflictions of His people, in granting a limited power to the enemy, in granting time to suffer under those afflictions to His people, He has done what He has pleased. These are not things out of His control. These are not evidences that He is not there with His people. These are evidences, rather. Let me put it this way. Providence, history, is evidence that God is there. Because that is Him doing whatsoever He pleases. That affliction comes mediated. In order to come through another means besides just a direct act of God normally. But yet it is God doing it. God allowing it. Is there evil in the city, and hath not the Lord done it? Everybody that's Orthodox interprets that at least as calamity. Some also interpret it as sin. Obviously not imputing to God being the author or the cause or the responsible for the sinfulness of it. But at least we all agree that the evil means calamity. Hath not the Lord done it? It's not evidence that He's not there. They even may say, where is their God? But we can say, He is in my calamity. He is in my adversity. He is in my church being small. He is in the stresses of daily life that come to me as a Christian. We'll speak reverently here, but you think of Jesus Christ Himself. On moments, hours, day, whatever we should calculate that to be, but before His death, wrestling in prayer in the garden. What did He say? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. I know there's different interpretations of how to reconcile that with His divine will. I'm inclined to see that as His human will, His human nature, as weak. It's weak. We struggle too. How much more being sinful? Sinfully weak, not just naturally weak in the flesh, but sinfully weak. We may say, though, that our God is in our afflictions. It's not evidence of His absence, as the heathen would taunt us and would scorn and mock God. But it is an evidence God is working. Because everything that comes to pass is the decreed by God and is the outworking of His decree in providence. We better stop there tonight. But remember that. When people taunt us, when our own souls or the devil's taunting us or questioning us, where is your Lord? Where is our God? Let us say, our God, yea, our Christ, is with us. Give thanks in everything, Paul says. Why? For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Christ is not absent from us. Christ is in our afflictions. In fact, He is such a blessed Savior. It says in all our afflictions, He was afflicted. He feels the afflictions with us. He walks with us in the fire. Remember the children, the three children, the Hebrew children in the fire. He knows what you go through. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How would you like to come to the end of your days? And the obituary said, this person was a person of sorrow. Characterize your life. I'm not saying that Christ never rejoiced. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember how we sought to go through Psalm 40. I'm going to get off on this, but just sometimes I think we make too much of the fact that there's never anything in the New Testament that sees Jesus laughing, rejoicing, in that kind of way. We think He never did, but you know, He said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. He had delight. He had joy. But because of Him coming to bear our sins upon the tree and upon His life and the miseries, the Bible says He's a man of sorrows. besides the time when God forsook him because of having to judge our sins in him. But Christ could say as well, God is in my sorrows. He afflicts me for my good. Even Hebrews tells us he learned obedience in that way. So let us be encouraged. We're in what Psalm 79 says, brought very low, we're in that low estate. Yet, let us base our prayers upon Christ, His mercy, His truth. Let us remember that even these afflictions, this low estate that we're in, or possibly are in, each man knows his own heart. It's not an evidence of the absence of God. Maybe the absence of His face, as we saw on Sunday evening, may not have the light that we want, but it doesn't mean God's not there. God is working. Well, let us go to prayer. May God bless it to us.